We're in Galatians, in our last lesson, verse 4 of chapter 1. We saw it was God the Father, it was His will, that Christians be delivered from evil, or in this present evil age, to be delivered. And this was why Jesus Christ was given, to rescue us or redeem us for this purpose. This deliverance is for the present age, not when we get to heaven. If one does not use the promises of God pertaining to godliness in the present age, one will not make it to heaven. Notice in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, we've read many times that this grace that brings salvation, it does something. It teaches us. What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live seriously, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This refutes the false teachers who call righteousness and grace some mental ascent, something that Jesus has done that has no place with us. These are the ones who license sin. These are the ones who think they are covered and they can go about living their lives as they please. These are the heretics that teach that you can be a Christian and live your own life, and yet Jesus is not on the throne, and you'll just lose some rewards when you get to heaven. This is a demon speaking. Always remember that. It's a demon that teaches this. It is a demon that teaches a one can practice sin, yet abide in Christ or abide in God. You do not find this under any covenant of Scripture. You find this by demonic teachings that has been propagated since the early church. And it will be propagated, the false lying spirits will propagate it until the coming of the Lord. Thus you will have multitudes claiming Christianity who will be consigned to hell by Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Peter, this thing of living godly in this present age, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power, this is the power of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's speaking in the present context to the earthly life that the Christian has to live, and that he may and must live godly in that life through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His glory and His virtue. This divine power has given us, it said, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when you hear these false teachers teach you that you have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed, but it does not matter because you're covered by God's grace anyway, and it's all Jesus and it's all grace and you have nothing to do with it, always perk up your ear and remember that is a demon talking to you. I don't care who the speaker is. That is a demon spirit behind that. There are spirits that propagate false doctrine. Many false prophets and teachers will arise and deceive many. The Apostle John in his epistle, one of his epistles, said, test the spirits and see whether they be of God or not. It was the Apostle Paul who warned us there would be an increase of demonic activities, that there would always be false prophets among the people and false teachers who would bring in destructive heresies, who would bring swift destruction upon themselves. What is this swift destruction? It's spiritual destruction. It's false Christians, and Christians who fall for these false doctrines, they are immediately cut off from the grace of God once they begin to propagate these things. They're under an evil spirit. So we're not talking about falseness that a novice or a babe in Christ not properly understanding certain forms of Scripture, how to put it together. And we will find that anyone who teaches and insists on demonic teachings and that that person can remain a Christian, you find this is a demon inspiring this. It is evil calling good evil, and good is being called evil, and vice versa. These are an abomination to the Lord. But it's a spirit behind this. You have to understand this, that people who do not study Scripture properly, people who do not submit to the Holy Spirit's instructions, if they play with sin, if they refuse to obey the Lord in areas. They can have Christian understanding of many things, but they can be totally deceived and on their way to hell because of these false teachings and doctrines where they will lead. When the blind lead the blind, the end is the same, destruction. So it's the present life that he is talking about. I think it's wonderful that Paul emphasizes this, as Peter and John did, that it's how the person lives, not what form of Christianity they claim. Have you found anything in the Scripture where any average Christian, where it emphasizes when they came to the Lord or how important it was? It emphasizes the present state. Paul speaks of those who claim to be Christians in the Corinthian church, and he said, perhaps you've been disqualified. You've not measured up to the requirements of what the Scripture says about these things. As Jesus told those who would be his disciple, he said, then why do you call me a Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? You cannot dance around God. Many people are trying. The Apostle James explained very readily, if you break the point of the gospel in a major issue, is what he's talking about, you've broken the whole law. So you can keep the principles of God's word and be off in a major, it cancels out everything else. You can give tithes, you can give offerings, you can be involved in church work, you can be involved in building programs, you can visit the widows, the sick people, but if you're living in fornication or you're a thief, you're on your way to hell. All of that is canceled out by the evil. Even the proverb says sin can destroy much good, and it can. And so people need to understand that Christianity is not what false Christians and teachers say it is, that at Judgment Day, God's going to take all of the good things we've done and all the bad things and weigh them against each other, and whichever one comes out better, that's it. No, it's not that way. If you're off on a major thing, if you're in a gross sin and you practice it, you're on your way to hell. Everything you do, everything you offer to God, he detests it. It stinks to him. And actually, it adds hypocrisy to the sin, and so the person, the hypocrite, receives the greater damnation. Even Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, and then he says, and holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. He said, it means in heaven. You will not make it to heaven if there is not practical godliness, practical righteousness in the present life. No one can make it to heaven who does not live righteously. He's not talking about some false position that the heretics teach. They're always talking about our place in Christ when Christ is not guiding them. They have no place in Christ. They'll talk about how they're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. You cannot be seated with Christ while you're having an adulterous affair with your neighbor's wife. You're in the depths and pollution of sin. And if you die in that state, hell will vacuum you right up because you've revealed that you are a wicked, wicked person. So we need to get back to what the Scripture teaches. And the Scripture often, and in many places, teaches what we call practical holiness, practical righteousness. As we've said before, this is what sound teaching means. When you hear the word sound doctrine, it means teaching that leads to practical holiness. That's actually what it means. It doesn't mean a teaching that gives you more knowledge of God's word. As we've said before, knowledge, as Paul told the Corinthians, did nothing but puff them up. He looked for the practical application, not what they merely believe. The Apostle James did the same. He cared not about their profession of Christianity. He looked for the work that proved the faith. He didn't look for the faith to prove the work. See, because he knew that could be false. He said it's the outward action. It's what a person does that proves what they really believe. So then that separates between a belief and mere knowledge or mental assent and a belief that led to practical holiness and following the Lord. That is the difference. Sound teaching always promotes holy living. If it doesn't, then the teaching is worthless. It has no application. It has no practical application, then it is worthless. To teach a person that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on a cross and raised again, and is coming back, has never saved a person. It is merely the beginning to offer them an entrance, but has not kept them. For then, again, Jesus has said, many will call me Lord, Lord, and I will say, you're cursed of my Father, and I never knew you. They believe those things. They believe every one of those things. As the Jewish person under the old, the Pharisees believed many things about Jehovah and the law. And yet Jesus said their father is the devil because they did not go about to practice the instructions of the law. So we're seeing here that Galatians starts off pretty good. Paul starts off pretty good that what Christ has done for us is to promote a godliness and a holiness while the person lives, not when they're dead. See, if they don't have those fruits, if they do not have the spiritual works that James talks about, then no entrance to heaven will be made for them. They are false Christians. We use the word lightly because they're really not Christians. They're deceived. We call them Christians lightly because they simply profess Christianity or they go to some religious gathering that claims to be Christian. But as we've seen in the past and as we see in the present and the future, even in the best of local gatherings where they're true Christians, you always have the tares. You always have the deceivers. You always have the wolves that creep in. And if they can, they will do mischief. But if the leadership's wise, they throw them out before it happens. They are discerning, and they deal with these things. So coming back, before we go to 5, because it's just an extension of 4, 4 said again, he gave himself for our sins so that he may rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And verse 5, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. He's even offering a prayer here. To whom be the glory? To the whom it is God the Father. All things proceed from the Father through the Son or in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's by the actual working or power of the Holy Spirit that these things are accomplished. We never see a separation in spiritual things of the Godhead. Only time, as we've seen, you look at a diamond or a stone and you study various facets, but there's still one stone. They're not meant to be taken and separated. They're only separated to the degree to emphasize or study a certain attribute, a certain characteristic, a certain quality of the life of Christ being revealed or the nature of God being revealed. God reveals himself as being holy more than any other attribute in the scripture. He is also very just and merciful. Yet on the surface, justice and mercy often are at conflict under various conditions. But not in God, not in himself. He can exercise both of these, not as an emotion, but as an attribute of who he is. Mercy can be extended, but not at the expense of justice. As we said before, mercy always depends to a great degree on repentance and a change in the person. Grace goes a step further. God can extend his mercy or his patience with no response for the person it's given to. He can offer himself. He can offer life to the most wicked of person. He can extend that offer initially with no response from the person initially. He offers a peace treaty with them. For God so loved the world, he gave. So regardless of who the world is and what the world is and what the humanity is like, God has initially offered a means of saving him that has nothing to do with the sinner himself. That is true, but that has been so perverted. It is the gospel that God offers, but a man has nothing to do with the formulation of how the gospel's is and how it's going to be presented. That's God's business. But you'll always find that God requires man to respond properly to what he offers. Then that's where the conditions come. So God can offer a person his grace who is in wickedness without any response from them immediately. But once he offers this, then he puts the conditions of what he requires for them to be at peace with him. And if they want their sins forgiven, if they're going to acknowledge they're a sinner and they need a Savior, then they will be shown the means to this. And one of the means is if they repent, if they acknowledge the facts, and they acknowledge the spiritual state they're in, and they acknowledge God's means to deal with them. And then, if they start to respond to this, he offers mercy. Mercy usually always depends on repentance and change. As the scripture teaches in the Old and the New, to those who show mercy, God will show mercy to. Those who do not, he will not. He often makes it dependent on them. As Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brothers their sins or trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. He made it very plain. As we've said before, certain scriptures nullify other scriptures because they're not properly handled together. So many people are telling people, just confess your sins and confess Jesus as Lord. That's all it takes to be a Christian. And yet these same people hate people. They hate people who've done things to them. They're unforgiving. They're spiteful. Well, see, that scripture don't apply to them. They cannot be saved. God refuses to do that. He's already stated the principles. The same as people who can confess Jesus as Lord, and yet they deny him, the apostle says, by their actions, their works. So they confess Jesus all day long, and they're on their way to hell. Because that confession is an empty confession. Has no validity to it. Because it's not based on what the scripture desires and requires of a person who is going to confess Jesus as their Lord. When a person comes to confess Jesus as Lord, he's not just mentally saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ. He's confessing, I'm going to start to follow him in a practical way and obey him and do what he requires of me, that I belong to him now. That's the implication that God's looking for. So there you'll see that many people that don't have true Christianity, they have mental assent religion that cannot save them. It cannot have no effect. So we see the conditions of mercy has to be repentance, that God offers these things to people and he expects responses. It's called rightly handling the word of God. It's called not distorting the scripture, which is a common thing that is done today. So everything comes from the Father in the name or through the person of what he's done and his sacrifice, and by the working of the Holy Spirit, that God is not divided in his dealings. He is not whimsical. He is not two-faced. That's what the word double-minded means. He's not changeable. That all of Scripture works in harmony when it's properly handled. It's only the heretic, the backslider, the deceived person, who will say Scripture contradicts itself. It's a reason they say that. The wicked must put down and reject the gospel because it judges them and it consigns them to hell. One of the hardest things that the world finds is to believe that the gospel of Christ is a gospel of judgment also, and that it will minister death and the death sentence, the second death, to those who do not submit to it. So one of the major things false teachers like to do is do away with hell and do away with judgment, and so they come forth and present their new God, who just offers forgiveness and grace, and he just loves people the way they are, unconditionally, and he just smiles at them as they go about their sinful life. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you friend, gospel. The word amazed, that we would say today, would be surprised. You Gentile converts have so quickly given up the covenant of grace through Christ by believing a different gospel, on which is based on its rituals and its ceremonial bonding. So a different gospel, he said, you've fallen for. At verse 7, the continuation, which is really not another, only there are some among you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So there is no other true gospel of God in Christ. He's telling them, you are only being misguided by some who have distorted the gospel of grace to try to bring you back under the law of Moses that can only bind you and cannot give you the power to live in the liberty of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been there many times. Verse 16, well, we'll read the whole one. As in all of his epistles, Peter is speaking about Paul. In these things, he has some hard things to understand, which those are untaught and unstable, double-minded, again, two-faced. They twist or strain, the word means, torture, to their own destruction. He means their spiritual destruction. Is that when people distort Scripture and they call the truth a lie and they start propagating a license to sin and wicked living, it leads to their spiritual destruction. But he says they do it to the rest of Scripture also. As we've said before, it's astounding that it is the Apostle Peter who clearly comes out and calls Paul's epistles Scripture. It's not this astounding. He calls them Scripture. Peter, years later, referring to our brother Paul, his gospel, his message, and epistles, as he said, they would be twisted, they would be distorted. This was going on constantly, and you'll understand better that Peter had written this about 20 years after Paul had written the epistle to the Galatians, 20 years later. Yet some false Jewish Christians were still trying to discredit Paul's apostleship. They were trying to discredit his epistles and standing among the Jewish Christians. Remember this. It went on consistently, and they did not give up on this. It meant something. This is why we find in other epistles, Paul always seemingly giving a defense of his position and his apostleship, because this came up so often. It's amazing, too, that 20 years later, during this period, even the Jerusalem Council and all of the Jewish apostles, James and John and Philip and the others, they had all confirmed Paul's ministry and his writings, and yet there were those who were still trying to do this. When people are given over to evil spirits, they're driven. They cannot give up on what they're doing. Nothing is more deadly spiritually than those who give themselves to spirits and heresy. They're driven by a spirit to do this. This is often why they're so zealous in what they're doing and why they're so deceived in what they're doing. And then he says in verse 8, we'll read verse 8 and 9 and then come back, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The implication there is he is already cursed, and that will be his final end. The accursing comes from God. What they did in the early church, they put these people out, they excommunicated them if they would not repent and change their views. They did not want them poisoning other people. In the world, God will separate the tares from the wheat at judgment day. In the body of Christ, the church is to do this. But because most professing churches are truly not Christian, they do not obey the injunctions to get rid of the wicked. So they do not affect the novice and the babe and those growing in the grace of God, the wolves in sheep's clothing. So he was saying, even if I, Paul was saying, or my co-workers, that's what he means, not only the ones that work with him, but other apostles, he implies any of them, or even if an angel should falsify, should come down and proclaim another type of gospel, not of the grace we're talking about that comes from Jesus Christ, he is accursed, shall be accursed. It's interesting he uses the word, though an angel comes down. People don't much think of that today. But demonic spirits that propagate false doctrine or false teachings, they were once angels. They were once of the holy and God's likeness to a great degree. And he was saying that they're to be accursed. All false religion, all demonic religion, is inspired by fallen angels. inspired by demons. That's who they are. Even Satan himself, being the highest form, are called a covering cherub. Those who stood right next to God in knowledge and gifts and understanding. Okay? So he repeats it. It's not often we find certain things repeated back to back, but this is one occasion when we find this, because he's very serious about this, that all he wants to understand what the end will be to any who proclaim a false gospel, who pervert God's truth, heretics and false shepherds. So we are still in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, but I want to go over to Revelation 22. He's talking about those being accursed to come preaching another gospel of grace. He said, whether they be men or angel. He uses the term here as referring not to a fallen angel, but he knows it's impossible, but he's trying to emphasize the clarity. Don't matter who it is, if they come proclaiming another gospel, they're to be accursed, because obviously they don't represent God or his gospel. And so what we find is, in Scripture, the book of Revelation, chapter 22:19, and this is speaking particularly about the prophetic Bible book, the book of Revelation, but it does apply to all Scripture. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book. Some say the book of life, and from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Showing you the seriousness of those who would pervert the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, and the truth of what the Scripture teaches. He warns what will happen to those who distort and twist Scriptures to cause people to believe a lie. So those doing so will not be found in heaven, but ultimately in the lake of fire, the final end of all wickedness, whether it be men or fallen angels, the demons. There are novices, as we've said. There are foolish Christians that err on minor teaching, or they've not been instructed properly. They're not capable at that time to rightly handle the Word of God. And so they speak things and try to teach things that Paul said were wood, hay, and stubble. It meant they have no spiritual value. Good intentions does not make something truthful or valuable. It's good to have good intentions. Paul talked about doing things from a pure conscience. But there are many who don't know Scripture after many years, and they're in a deadly situation. They're going to be led into further deception. But beginners, novices, and true babes in Christ, they don't know much about anything. And therefore, they must labor on the milk of the Word to grow by and be instructed into things. But we have people in their zeal, or because they think nobody else is doing it, they're going to go out there and try to teach the things of Christ when they don't know what they're teaching. These people need to be quiet. They need to study to be quiet. And you don't go about teaching things until you understand what you're teaching. They're not doing the kingdom of God any favor. They're doing it a discredit. But see, in their zeal, in their ignorance, in their nativity of their, I could say, spiritual stupidity, they don't know no better. And they've not been instructed, or they refused instruction. That's why Paul said you do not put novices in places of authority. Not only is it because they're ignorant and they don't rightly handle the Word of God, it has the tendency, because they've not been matured enough, to make them think they're special, appeals to that corrupt nature in man. They think all of a sudden they're special. When people start thinking they're special and gifted, especially when they're not, they're headed for a spiritual fall. It's coming. It's going to bring them down because they've revealed something. See, it's the natural corrupt nature that does those kind of things. And so these people can be overlooked at times. God can look at them differently and not be pleased at their ministries, but still accept their Christianity and their sincerity. But it doesn't mean that what they teach or do has any spiritual value, because obviously it doesn't, because it's going to be burned up when God judges it ultimately. It has no value, has no spiritual value whatsoever. But those who proceed to teach damnable heresies, that is not wood, hay, and stubble. Those who teach and propagate damnable heresies, it's the twisting or the false Christianity, or mix it with something else, Paul will deal with them as God will deal with them. They are to be accursed. Spiritually accursed is what it means, okay? And so now he goes down to verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men, or am I seeking the favor of God? He's asking a question. Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, obviously, because the Jews that sent Paul to destroy the gospel, they're not very pleased with him now. They're not pleased that not only is he not destroying the Christian and fighting against them, he's converting many, many more into what they considered a false Judaism. So Paul was accused by the Judaizers of changing the law of Moses merely to please Gentiles or to make it easy for them. That was their argument, because they sincerely believed in their deception that true converts from the Gentile world had to become proselytes. In a sense, they had to become Jews. There was no other means for them. So they were elevating the law of Moses and its ritual above the grace of Christ and salvation coming through Christ. Now, see, that's where you can use the word there. It's through Christ alone. See, that's spelled the only one time you can use that properly. The heretics use it for false grace. But they have to come through Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy he offers, for the law of Moses could not do that. The law of Moses could only acknowledge the sin and the truth. It had no power to change a person's heart, because the Spirit of Christ was not given under the old covenant. They did not have the spiritual ability, but God did not require that of them under the old covenant. He required them to adhere to the rules, the statutes, the ceremony, the sacrifices, and if they did that outwardly and they obeyed what was required, they were in covenant. And if they were not, they were cut out of covenant. It was very simple. But it did not change the consciousness of sin in them. It did not remove the power of the sin to a great degree. It was just an outward mental thing. But God expected that of them, and he accepted them at a lower level. That's what the scripture means. He winked at their ignorance. He didn't expect from them what they could not do, but he did expect from them what he did require of them. And so these were symbols and teachings under the old until the fullness of time came, until the gospel of the covenant was to be brought in and literally give them the ability to live and act the way that God wanted them to. Let's take a break here.